teacher in the American Academy in Larnaca, Cyprus. For 3 years running, I taught ninth graders the book of Mark and then the book of Acts. And we did it 5 days a week, and we did it in detail. I did not understand the point of Mark 1:1. Then in the 1976, I preached through the entire book of Mark up at the White Lake congregation. I did not understand the point of Mark 1:1. As Pastor Brumel, I preached through the Gospel of Mark, and I did not understand the point of Mark 1:1. I'm now teaching a high school class at Brumel. We're doing the Gospel of Mark. I chose it. Why? Well, I don't have to do much preparation. I know the book. And thanks to, an experience in a totally different place, it suddenly went click what the point of Mark 1:1 is. So I will tell you this before we read it. While I was on the Board of Trustees at Geneva College, one of the business types just tossed off a term, assuming that everybody knew it. He says, what we need is a good elevator speech for Geneva College. I said, okay, what is an elevator speech? He said, an elevator speech is a speech that you can deliver while you're riding up in an elevator to somebody else that tells you the main things about your company and makes them want to know more about your company. Okay. Mark 1:1 is an elevator speech. It was quite probably Peter's opening line again and again and again and again as he went around preaching about Jesus. It has three buzzwords in it, which really worked well in the first century, don't work well in our time, and so I'm going to be working from a similar, actually you can translate it almost one for one, but rephrasing it for the 21st century. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. It tells you the name of the person you're talking about, Jesus. And it's got three buzzwords that in the ancient world would get everybody's attention really fast. Christ, which was not Jesus' last name. It was a title, and it meant king. Gospel, which did not mean it did not simply mean good news. Oh, my God. Gospel meant the announcement of the victor who had won a victory over terrible enemies so that you had peace. Augustus, he was announced as the gospel when he brought peace after all those civil wars in the Roman Empire. And the third, of course, is Son of God, which still has some of the same punch that it did way back in the first century. So, who is Jesus? Well, I want to tell you about Jesus this way. Jesus is really who he said he was, or is, the Son of God. Jesus, executed by Governor Pilate, representative of Roman power, really rose victoriously from the grave after being dead for 3 days. And Jesus, appointed king by the Creator, is the one we will all have to deal with in the end. No one will escape dealing with Jesus. And I want to go through these 3 points of my elevator speech this morning in detail. I realize a lot of it is exactly the kinds of things that I spent hours and hours arguing with a young woman named Gretchen in the library at Swarthmore College a long, long time ago. Jesus is really who he claimed to be, the Son of God. Now, right away, there are people who have read lib textbooks who say, oh, yeah, that's from the New Testament. That was written long after Jesus. So let me just say a word about the Gospel of Mark. It was written no later than 60 AD, which puts it about 30 years after Jesus walked this earth. It's like a World War II memoir written in 1975. Do you know how many World War II memoirs are still actually being written? You go to these old men now who were there at D-Day and invaded France, and we take it quite seriously as what happened. So, you can simply put out of your mind the nonsense that you can't trust the gospel because they were written so many, many years after Jesus. And in fact, Mark is written by somebody from Palestine. His name is there in a number of letters, John Mark. He was an associate of Peter and of Paul. And very, very soon after the book was written, an later Christian writer simply says, Mark wrote down Peter's preaching. Which may explain why in Greek, although you don't get it in English, it's rather rough Greek. For Peter, Greek is a second language, and in some cases it kind of just rushes along. It is not elegant Greek. But it is powerful because it has a powerful story. Ah, yes. But can't we just think of Jesus in a good common sense way as a good and wise teacher? I'm quoting my wife and lots of other people. Why not? And the answer is, Jesus just won't let you get away with thinking that way. He is the most impossible sort of person to simply dismiss as a good, wise teacher. For example, his teaching style was actually outrageous, especially in his own day. We read right off the bat in Mark chapter 1, verse 22, that he did not teach like the rabbis. He spoke with authority. Now, you might think at first reading that what that means is he spoke really dynamically, but that's not the point at all. The rabbis would quote an opinion and say, as I learned from Rabbi so-and-so, who learned from Rabbi so-and-so, who learned from Rabbi so-and-so, and in other words, their preaching was a whole series of footnotes. And then when you compare Jesus' teaching with the Old Testament prophets, it's actually even more astonishing. Do you know, every single Old Testament prophet began this way, "Thus says the Lord." That's great. That's quite a claim. Jesus didn't do that either. I don't know whether you ever noticed that in the Gospels. He does not do that. Jesus says, "You have heard from of old, but I say to you." Jesus spoke on his own authority. Second, Jesus would periodically astonish his hearers with outrageous statements. Were I to make any number of these, your eyebrows would rise pretty high just automatically, even if you were fully understanding the whole context in which I said this. For example, there's an early story in the Gospel of Mark in which he was teaching in a house, and there was a huge crowd there, and you just couldn't wedge your way in further. And a man who was paralyzed had some good friends. They put him on his bed. They carried him there to the house. They said, "May we get in?" And people wouldn't let him in. So, it being Palestine, the houses had flat roofs. A lot of them had stairs up the outside to the roof. I've seen them. So they said, "Well, we're going to get our friend to Jesus anyway." And so they took him up the roof. They then tore the roof apart. I mean, these are determined people. And then they put ropes around the cot and lowered their paralyzed friend right in front of Jesus. And everybody knew what Jesus was going to say. Jesus was going to do something wonderful. He was going to heal the man. He was going to say, "Get up and walk." And everybody would praise God. And Jesus didn't do anything like that at all. He looked at the man and he said, "My son, your sins are forgiven." "My son, your sins are forgiven." "My son, your sins are forgiven." And everybody sitting around did a double take and then a triple take, and their faces surely registered what they were thinking. Wait a minute. He can't say that. Only God can forgive sins. Only God can forgive sins. How in the world can this man say, my son, your sins are forgiven? And then those of you who know the story know how it goes on. Jesus looked at him and said, now, why are you upset at what I just said? Well, let me ask you a question. Which is easier? To say to somebody, your sins are forgiven, or to say, stand up and walk? But so that you will know that the Son of Man has power on earth, or authority on earth, to forgive sins. And then he stopped himself and turned to the man and said, stand up, take up your bed, and go home. And the man stood up, picked up his bed. I don't know what they ever did about the roof. Pick up your bed. And of course, now the crowd could make room. Jesus did so many miracles of healing that when his enemies, and he had enemies, that when his enemies wanted to deal with this, they did not say, they're all fake. They did not point out, well, sometimes they're healed and sometimes they're not, as in modern faith healing services. They did not say, well, this is a psychosomatic thing, and the guy is responding to Jesus' charismatic personality, and therefore, no, no. It was just way beyond any of these facile American modern ways of dismissing stuff like this. What they said was, it is supernatural power, but it's Satan's. And Jesus had a quick answer for that. He said, Satan's not so dumb. You can't have a civil war and expect to have your kingdom survive very long. No, Jesus showed divine power in all sorts of ways, not just healing. There was one time he was out on the boat on the Sea of Galilee. Now, the Sea of Galilee is 600 and some feet below sea level and has hills all the way around it, and storms come up just like this and come swirling down. And if you're a fisherman, you know to expect this, but you still got to be out there. And they were out one time because a lot of his disciples were fishermen. And suddenly the storm came up. And the disciples were terrified, and it looked like the boat was going to sink, and Jesus was asleep. So they woke him up. And they said, Master, aren't you worried that we're all going to die? And Jesus turned to the storm and said, stop it. And it did. And then the disciples were really afraid. And they turned to each other and said, who are we traveling around with? Who is this that the wind and the storms obey him? And then, of course, there's the famous incident of 5,000 men and who knows how many women and children eating, and they're with him, and they need food, they're hungry, and he says to his disciples, well, get them some food. And the disciples, you know the reaction. We don't have enough money to feed this many people. And even if we did, the bakers in the nearest town don't have enough bread that we could buy it. And even if they had that, a truck hadn't been invented yet and we couldn't get it here. And Jesus said, well, tell everybody to sit down. And so they did. And then there was a boy, and Andrew comes and says, I got a boy here. He's got five loaves. He's got five loaves and two fish. And Jesus looked up to heaven and he prayed and he blessed and he started passing out the food to the disciples. The disciples passed out all these groups sitting down. Everybody ate. My guess is most of those sitting down didn't quite get what was going on as it happened. When you're hungry, you just eat. The Gospels are actually full of stories like this, with the names of those often from whom you got the stories. Right? Because, in the ancient world, you didn't footnote. That hadn't been invented yet. But if you were a writer and you had something from an eyewitness, you put the name of the person into the story. Keep that in mind when you read the Gospels. This is where the story came from. Bartimaeus, blind Bartimaeus. The story about blind Bartimaeus comes from Bartimaeus. How do we know this? Because we know his name. And so that's why his name is put in there. And finally, when Jesus was on trial for his life before the Jewish authorities, and the high priest put him on oath, "Are you the Messiah?" He answered with those words that we just read from Daniel. He answers, "Yes." "And you will see the Son of Man coming in his glory with power and with the angels." And the high priest understood extremely well what he had just said. They said, "Blasphemy." Now, if you run into somebody who says, "I am the Son of God," you are going to quite reasonably say, "What about that person?" Not right here. And so, there have been people who said, "Well, actually, Jesus was schizophrenic. And so, he heard voices." Now, this doesn't account for the miracles. But actually, when you've dealt with people who are having mental difficulties, most people want to flee them. People flock to Jesus. Not only that, the whole point of being insane is you're out of touch with reality. I don't know anybody I've read anywhere who seems to be more in touch with reality than Jesus. He understands people. Oh my goodness. He sees connections here and here and here and here. And he was so sane, you could never put him off balance. All the stories, I begin to wonder, why did anybody ever bother going to Jesus and trying to, knock him off balance and get the better of him verbally? Remember the famous story? He's there in the temple, and they're going to frame him. "So, Jesus, we know that you are a good man, and you tell the truth, and you don't fear God or man. You don't fear man. You fear God, but you don't fear man." By the way, when somebody starts to play with a long butter you up introduction, beware. "So, should we pay taxes to Caesar or not?" Well, that's a tough question in 30 AD, because there's a party in Judaism that says paying taxes to Caesar is the same as denying God. On the other hand, you've got the Roman troops just right up above the temple where Jesus is speaking, and if you have a popular rabble-rouser saying you shouldn't pay taxes, you're going to get arrested. And Jesus says, "Does anybody have a coin here?" Okay, what's the coin? He comes up with a coin, looks at it. "Well, whose picture's on the coin?" And they answer, "Caesar's." He says, "Okay, we'll give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar, and give to God what belongs to God." And that's just typical. You cannot imagine that he is not fully sane. Well, maybe he's a liar. That's what people who didn't like him in his day said. Ah, yes. Well, maybe so, but he did heal the blind. He did give hearing to the deaf. He did heal the paralyzed. Ah, yes, Bill, yes. But by the way, I heard all this from my students in Cyprus. But maybe the disciples were all liars. Maybe the disciples were all liars. When you accuse somebody of lying, usually the person has something to gain from the lie. I had a student once who lied all the time. We had a meeting with all of the teachers and the parents and the guidance counselor, and he wasn't doing well in his classes. And each teacher said something to try to encourage the parents and the kids, right? And I went last, and I said to the parents, "Well, he's not doing very well in Algebra 1. It was the second time through because he didn't do any work. But his big problem is he lies all the time." And I can see the guidance counselor wanted to kill me. The other teacher said, "Oh boy, is he in trouble now?" The parents said, "We know." Well, of course the parents know. Kid comes to me the next day and says, "Mr. Edgar, you don't understand. Lying is how I get what I want. Tell me again what I don't understand." Yes, so the disciples are all liars. They make all this up. Why? What do they gain from it? Well, they gain traveling around from here to there for the rest of their lives, chased from city to city. Most of them put to death often in horrible ways, and not a single one ever confessed, actually, we made it all up. And the final proof that the disciples aren't liars, Jesus was not a liar, he's not insane, he's actually who he really says he is, the Son of God, is that he did something that no other man has yet done but will. And that is, after 3 days in the grave, most certainly dead, having been crucified, which followed on a terrible scourging so bad that he couldn't carry the cross himself, and then his spear jabbed through his side, and then taken down and buried, he rose to life again. This was both news and not news to his own disciples. Why was it not news? Well, because he had told them repeatedly that's what would happen. But they did not believe him. And we're tempted to say, and who can blame them, except the Bible portrays them as blamable for not believing. Jesus' enemies knew that he'd said this. I don't know whether you've noticed at the end of Matthew's Gospel, chapter 27, verse 62. So, on Saturday morning, as we would do time, the Pharisees and the chief priests went to Pilate, and here's what they said to him. Sir, we remember while he was still alive how that deceiver said, after 3 days I will rise. This is how public it was. Jesus' enemies knew that he was saying, after 3 days I will rise. So they said, put a guard of Roman soldiers around the tomb so the disciples can't steal the body and then claim that he rose. The angels knew. When women came early on the first day of the week to finish the proper burial, and they're wondering who's going to roll away the stone, and I won't tell the entire story, but they're met with angels who rebuke them for being there. They're coming out of love. They're coming out of concern. They want to bury Jesus properly. That was women's work in the ancient days, and these women loved Jesus, and they're out of love. And the angel rebukes them and says, what are you doing here? Don't you remember that Jesus said he would rise from the dead on the third day and meet you in Galilee? Why aren't you on your way to Galilee? And many witnesses saw Jesus. Witnesses whom he chose. Witnesses who were quite reluctant to acknowledge what they were seeing. What was their first thought? Well, Luke says when they first saw Jesus, they said, the first time Jesus appeared to all the disciples, meaning the male disciples, there were 10 of them there. Judas had betrayed him, and Thomas was missing. And when the others went to Thomas, and they said, we've seen the Lord, he's alive. Thomas said, I don't believe it. I'm not going to believe it until I can touch it. Until I can put my fingers into the nail holes on his hands. And until I can put my fist into his side, I will not believe it. And how did Jesus answer them? Well, he answered them in the most direct, materialistic way that you can imagine. He says to the disciples, touch me. Handle me. To Thomas, he says, take your fist and put it in the hole that's still here at my side. And take your fingers and put them into the holes in my hands. And then he said, to make it really plain, he said, does somebody have something to eat? Please give it to me. And at another time up in Galilee, he was the one cooking the fish on the shore. And the disciples are fishing, and there are four of them, I think, together. And one of them says, it's the Lord. Here in Galilee, like he said, we can meet him again. They've gone back. And Peter, of course, dives into the water, swims to shore, the others come, and he's cooking fish for them to eat. This is not anything that the ancient Greeks anticipated happening. In fact, the idea of a bodily resurrection to them was not a good idea. This is not anything that the Jews anticipated. This is not a story guaranteed to get a whole lot of followers, because it is, well, dead people don't come back to life. And so a very common reaction to the entire list of witnesses, and by the way, the very probably the first book of the Old New Testament written is 1 Corinthians, about 20, 25 years after Jesus. And Paul puts in there an entire list of witnesses, one after another. A lot of them are still alive. It's an invitation. And if you don't believe me, go ask them. And it was ones, twos, tens, hundreds. It was inside, it was outside, it was Jerusalem, it was Galilee. It went on for a number of days, 40 days. And modern people will say, I've heard this. Well, this is impossible. In the ancient world, people were superstitious and they believed stuff like this. But we modern people, scientific as we are, we don't believe stuff like this. And after being in Cyprus, my answer was, you got it backwards. You're the ones who don't know about death. In the ancient world, when somebody died, they took the body in the house and the women washed it and everybody saw the body and they took care of it. We send the dead body off to an undertaker and we don't even see it. They were more familiar with death than we are. Not only that, any decently wealthy ancient Middle Eastern family had had to deal with a dead donkey. The rich ones, a dead ox. They all knew about, in this country, we hardly deal with death. No, they're the ones who were in touch with concrete reality and knew very well that the dead do not come back to life. Well, why do people just automatically say, impossible? And the answer is really astonishingly simple. They do not know or take into account the power of God. They do not know or take into account the power of God. God who made the heavens and the earth, God who formed us from the dust, God who rules over all things, God has abundant power to give life where he gave life in the first place. And modern people who have forgotten God and who do not wish to remember God will quickly say, impossible, not possible, because they choose not to take into account the power of God. What do modern people prefer? Modern people prefer a fantasy world of no creator and therefore no judge. The two go together. Atheism is the opioid of conscience. I'll use myself as an example with opioids and conscience. When I am driving down the Blue Route at 80 miles per hour, I salve my awareness of the law by saying, there are no police cars in sight. And the moment I see a police car, the foot comes right off the gas pedal and maybe onto the brake. And then I think to myself, yeah, but I'm not fooling him. He saw me just, yeah, but it shows respect. It shows respect. And those times when I have actually seen the red lights in the rearview mirror, how many of you can remember seeing those red lights in the rearview mirror? Yes. I've seen them 8 times in my life. I remember them. 4 times for speeding. 2 tickets, 2 warnings. 1 time for going down a one-way street right past the police station. Ticket. 1 time for going through a blinking red light. 1 time for a stop sign. Tickets all. 1 time... Your sticker that says you've had the recent inspection out of date. Those are, you know, the police remind remind us of our of the law when we see them. Otherwise, we kind of say, okay, calm the conscience down, silence. Atheism is the opioid of the conscience. I have a friend named Bill Egbert, who teaches at Westminster Seminary. I met him back when he had just finished college, and he came over to Swarthmore College, a recent Harvard graduate, and he was telling us about his conversion, and he says he was an atheist, and whenever he would do wrong, he would have a sudden, a note he did wrong. He'd have a sudden intimation of God, of conscience, and of judgment. And then he would say to himself, ha-ha, but you'll forgive me, won't you? That's what you're there for. And then quickly, back to the opioid, no God. No, people don't want to think about God because they prefer the opioid of atheism. And then there's the reaction of, well, I'm spiritual in my own way. Ah, yes, I'm spiritual in my own way. Let me translate that for you. I'm not going to think about it. I refuse to think about it. Don't make me think about it. I got mine. You can have yours. But please don't make me think about it. I'm spiritual in my own way. Now, I've read that the disciples were deluded in thinking that they saw Jesus because of love or mass hysteria or hope. In writing from more than 20 years ago, you wouldn't dare write this today. And you'll hear why in a moment when I tell you. But in writing from more than 20 years ago, I've even read something that goes away along this way. It was love and mass hysteria, and it was all started by the women. Now, you know why you wouldn't dare write this today. But I've heard that. And in fact, the Gospels are quite plain. It was the women who saw him first. It was those three women who went to the grave, and they run into the angel, and then Mary Magdalene sees him. And what I say is, if there's any evidence that disciples did not make all this all up, it's that they tell the same story. The women saw him first. Would those ancient men have begun a story that the women saw him first? No, I think they would have chosen Nicodemus, Joseph of Arimathea, somebody with some weight. And then there's one more witness. You know, the tomb was empty. Now, how do we know the tomb was empty? Well, there are several ways, but I'm going to just follow one line. You know, the church begins with an absolute bang 50 days after Jesus is crucified. Where does it begin? In Washington, D.C.? No. In Beijing? No. In Rome? No. In Jerusalem? And what is in Jerusalem? Jesus' dead body. What's the really fastest way to convince 3,000 men who were all baptized on that very first day that Peter preached that, wait a minute, sorry, this is a nice story, but we'll just show you the grave. Right. You go, you unseal the grave, there's the body, people knew where he was buried, end of story. No church. They don't do that. Why? Because there's no body in the grave. So they need a cover story. And the cover story is about as unlikely as anything else. The cover story is that Jesus' disciples came by night. These guys who were so terrified that they couldn't stay around even to see Jesus crucified. They ran when he was arrested. And they overpowered the Roman soldiers who were the guard there. For whom, if they didn't protect the person they were guarding, the penalty was death. And then they rolled away the stone, and then they stole the body, and then they tricked everybody into thinking they'd seen him. And, well, this is quite a story. It probably worked for a lot of people in first century Jerusalem because it was very inconvenient that Jesus is the Messiah, because he's not what the Jews were hoping for. But you know, there was never a confession. There was never any clear idea of what the disciples would gain from all this, and the tomb was empty. So Jesus has risen, and he has sent his messengers for 2,000 years with the announcement that he is the victor over sin and death, the real enemies that we face. read the statement from the Chinese pastor Wang Yi. We're going to put it in the next issue of A Little Strength. In it, he does note that there is a thousand-year church, but there has never been a thousand-year government. A nice warning to the government of China and to this country. And here's what he writes, among many other things. As a pastor, my firm belief in the gospel, my teaching and my rebuking of all evil proceeds from Christ's command in the gospel and from the unfathomable love of that glorious King. Every man's life is extremely short, and God fervently commands the church to lead and call any man to repentance who is willing to repent. Christ is eager and willing to forgive all who turn from their sins. This is the goal of all the efforts of the church in China, to testify to the world about our Christ, to testify to the middle kingdom about the kingdom of heaven, to testify to earthly momentary lives about heavenly eternal life. Arrested about a week ago with word, released this statement, if I'm don't reappear within 48 hours, and he has not. Now, the third part of the elevator speech is, everyone will have to answer to Jesus, the King, in the end. In the ancient world, the king was the judge. Right? So today we'd say you have to answer to the Supreme Court eventually, but that's the American way. In the ancient way, it's the king who's the judge. When Paul was in prison and he knew he wasn't going to get justice in Caesarea or Jerusalem, he said, I appeal to Caesar. And the authorities in Caesarea said, oh, that's so good. That's so good. He's off our hands. Yep, you can appeal to Caesar, off you go. And so he gets to go to Rome that way. Jesus is our judge. This is how Paul ended his defense of himself in Athens. Arrested there for preaching about Jesus and the resurrection, whom they took to be two new gods. Jesus was male and resurrection was female in Greek. And gives a very well thought out defense in which he treats the accusation as though he were Socrates and then ends up with, and God has given proof of all that I say by raising a man from the dead who will be the judge of all nations. And at that point, they just stopped listening to him. Do you want Jesus to be your judge? Well, you probably don't want anybody to be your judge, but do you want Jesus to be your judge? Here's what we have with Jesus. A man who knew temptation like we do. A man who suffered more than we do. A man who had all kinds of trials. And a king who then volunteered to die, not with glorious battlefield defeat, but to die ignominiously on the cross as a sacrifice for sin. And he invites everybody to come. He does so over and over again. He says to everybody, come to me, all of you who labor and are heavy laden. Laden with what? Well, the trials and difficulties of this life and the burden of sin. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke on you. In other words, take me as your king. Take my yoke on you and learn from me, for I am gentle. Jesus is a demanding master, but far less demanding than all the other masters on offer out there. Because Jesus means our good. And he does good to all who follow him. But you know, people tell themselves with various quick but not well thought out words that they will never be called to account. When Jesus was at his last public teaching in the temple, they came to him and said, now by what authority are you doing these things? Because he had just cleaned out all of the money changers and the sellers of animals there in the temple in the court of the Gentiles. And by what authority do you do this? And after they have a little exchange about John the Baptist and so on, Jesus answers the way he did so often, which we haven't even mentioned this morning. He'd answer with a story, kind of like Abraham Lincoln. He'd answer with a story. He says, once upon a time, and he didn't start that way, but he might have. Once upon a time, a man planted a vineyard, and he really worked hard on the vineyard, and then he went on a long journey, and he left the vineyard with renters. And then he sent back, at the right time, a messenger to collect rent from the vineyard. And the tenants in the vineyard said, we're not paying. So he sent more. And by now, the entire Jewish audience knows he's talking about the prophets. Right. This is not a tough story. And they say, oh, more prophets. So they beat up the prophet. They misuse another one, and they won't pay anything. And finally, the owner of the vineyard says this, I know what I will do. I will send my son. Notice how Jesus puts himself in a totally different category than the prophets. I will send my son last of all. Surely they will respect him. But when the son came, the tenant said, ah, here is the heir. If we can just kill him, then the vineyard will be ours. And so they took him and they killed him. And Jesus' final question is, tell me, what will the owner of the vineyard do when he returns? And the audience answered him. Far less polite, by the way, than this audience is. The audience answered him, boy, are they in trouble. Well, he's going to take them, and he's going to rip them limb from limb. That's what's going to happen to them. They thought they would never be called to account. But Jesus says, oh no, they will. Now, what should somebody do when he begins to think that Mark chapter 1, verse 1 just might possibly be true? All right, the whole point of the elevator speech is to get everybody's attention as much as possible and say, you know, you need to pay attention to this. Jesus is really who he says he is, the Son of God. Jesus really did die and rise again from the dead. And Jesus really will be the one we deal with at the end of time. What if just there's a tiny little percentage of a chance this might be true? What is the only rational, intelligent thing to do? You better look into this. I told my wife-to-be, after we argued back and forth, and she'd give me all the standard enlightenment responses. I didn't know at the time she was going back to her roommate and using my arguments on her, and the roommate would give back her arguments that she'd already used on me, and as time went by, they began to seem more and more thin. But I finally said to her, and I'm a little embarrassed to have to admit this, I finally said to her, well, wait a minute, have you ever read any of the Gospels? I mean, read any of the Gospels. And she, sophomore student that she was embarrassed to have to say, well, actually, no. I've been arguing against this all this time, but I've never read the primary sources. I said, well, go read the Gospel of Mark. It's the shortest, it's the easiest, it won't tax you too much. A little condescending there. Go read the Gospel of Mark. So she did. And she came back after Christmas vacation with a very different attitude. Why? Well, she'd actually had to come into contact with Jesus in the Gospels. And it was not the fantasy Jesus she had made up. It wasn't the fantasy Jesus of the liberal Quakers that she'd hung around with. It wasn't the fantasy Jesus of nice, good, kind rabbi. It was a man who spoke with authority like nobody else ever spoke. Well, how hard is it to actually come to know the truth that you're really looking for? Paul quoted one of the Greek prophets when he was on trial in Athens and said, for in him we live and move and have our being. Moses, in Deuteronomy, said to Israel, don't say, oh, God is so far away, we have to go up into the skies to find out about him. Don't say, God is so far away, you have to go way into the depths of the earth to find out about him. No, God is close to you. He has come close in the words that I've brought to you. He is not far from any one of you. And then he continued, all people are saved the same way, Jew and Greek, rich and poor, man and woman, adult and child, American and non-American, New Yorker and the whole rest of the world. We're all saved the same way. if you believe in your heart that God raised Jesus from the dead, and confess with your mouth that Jesus is your Lord, you will be saved. Verses that meant a great deal to me in my spiritual life a long, long time ago, and we'll talk about that tonight. Jesus really is who he said he was, God come in the flesh, the Son of God. Jesus really did die and rise again on the third day. And yes, at the end of time, we will all deal with Jesus. And if you say, oh, surely not, beware of using opioids to simply calm your mind and your conscience when you don't want to deal with what is right in front of you. Amen. We're going to sing from Psalm 118, Selection E. This is a psalm, especially this last part of the psalm, that's quoted right towards the end of the Gospels in several ways. When Jesus came into Jerusalem with a huge crowd from Galilee, and everybody is cheering him and praising him, and the Pharisees say, tell them to stop. Jesus quoted from Psalm 118. Because they were all crying, oh, blessed is the one who comes in the Lord's name. That's stanza 16. That's how they greeted Jesus in Jerusalem. And when they said to him, well, you're not the one, his answer was, well, haven't you read that the stone that the builders discarded turned out to be the chief cornerstone? And so it is. In his day, the leaders of Israel discarded him.